All right, well, grab your Bibles, open them up to Mark chapter 6. We are continuing our study today through the Gospel of Mark. We're looking at Jesus Christ. And we're coming off of one of his best-known miracles, right? Last week we looked at the feeding of the 5,000. And last week Andrew preached on that, and he made it very clear that this miracle is not really about feeding people. Right? What this miracle is about is it's about what we have versus what we need. And so Jesus puts his disciples in a place where their lack is so obviously on display so that when he provides for them what is needed, they can be sure that they see it comes from him. He is the bread of life. He brings eternal life. He provides all of this to a people who are completely dead and lost on their own. And then he takes these people and he calls them to mission. He calls them to take on his work in this world. And so what we see is he does not just save us, he also sends us. And we've seen this already as he sends his disciples out earlier in the chapter. And what this shows us is that the redemptive work of Jesus is not just about rescuing us from death. It's about calling us to a new life. I've always loved how Galatians 2:20 puts it. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so our life is now about living by faith as we commit ourselves to the good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, the problem is, we are still the same weak people that we were before, in a sense, right? We are still people who are unable in many ways, but now we have this huge responsibility on us to do the work of God. So we've been invited in to the plan of God, and we've been given purpose, but you and I do not have the strength to accomplish it. Right? This is really where the feeding of the 5,000 goes, and when I preached on the feeding of the 5,000 from the Gospel of Matthew, I kind of tied it together this way. I said, the part we often miss when we prepare to take on the responsibility of being God's image bearers in this world is that we are nothing but disciples holding a few coins for the job that requires thousands of dollars, or standing in front of a great crowd of people holding 5 loaves of bread. But the crazy thing about how our minds work is we actually convince ourselves that we should be impressed by our 5 loaves, rather than seeing how far from what we need it actually is. We are people who are able to find pride in what we bring to the table rather than actually facing up to what we lack. There's a reason why Jesus tells his disciples to feed the people. Right? He doesn't just do it. He first tells them to do it because he wants them to have that moment of panic, that realization that they need something that they cannot produce on their own. And I think that desperation and lack is necessary for us. We need to know how hopeless we are without Jesus. Because as long as we think we have everything under control, we don't think we need God. And so we need to come face to face with how far we fall short so that we can be overwhelmed when Jesus makes up the difference. And that's what Jesus has been doing, really, for this last chapter. It's what he's going to do for, really, the rest of his ministry as we move forward. He puts his disciples in a place to fail or to be confronted by their lack. And then he comes in behind them and he encourages them, both by providing what they need, but also by showing them that he is going to be the strength that equips them for everything that he calls them to do. And so we're going to see this again today. It's a pattern. Again, it's a pattern we're going to see. Jesus is going to put his disciples in a difficult spot. He's going to come in and miraculously solve their problem. And as we will see at the end of today, they still don't really get it. Which is one of the things that I think going through the Gospels verse by verse reminds us of, and that is that human beings do not learn lessons very quickly. Right? It would be such a wonderful thing if we could go through this like really desperate time where we are faced with who we really are, God saves us, and then we go, all right, I'm sold, and we live the rest of our lives submitting to him and following his way. We don't do that. Trust me, I'm your pastor. You don't do that. Like the disciples, we have to be shown this over and over and over. And my prayer in it is that that this repetition doesn't lead to indifference. Right? Because sometimes hearing the same message over and over again can cause us to sort of shrug it off as something that we already know. Yeah, I've heard this. But we need to hear it so that it can become rooted deeper and deeper in us. This is the message that God cares about so much that he's willing to tell it to his disciples again and again and again, willing to show it to us in the Bible again and again and again. We should listen to it again and again and again so that it actually changes us. All right, with that, let's get in the text. Mark chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 45. This is what it says. It says, immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethesda, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up to the mountain to pray. All right, there's two things here that we've seen over and over again over the last little bit. The first is the continual movement of Jesus and the disciples. Right? Every story, he's moving kind of a lot of times. He sails back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. And this is not just to make sure that the message is being spread all over the area. One of the things that they're doing is just trying to find some rest, trying to find some peace. Right? That's the second aspect that we've seen over and over again. They need rest. We saw that already last week. The reason why they were in this desolate place, this place with no food, is because they had gone there to get away from people. They had gone to find a desolate place so that they could have a little bit of time, and yet people saw them, recognized them, followed them, and all of a sudden, you know, you have a crowd of 5,000 plus. And so in Jesus' ministry at this point, there's almost no downtime. No matter where he goes, someone knows him, and as soon as they recognize him, they sort of gather everyone that they know to come and hear and see. And in some ways, that's becoming a little bit of a problem. It's a problem because Jesus is fully human, right? The fact that he's the Son of God does not mean that he does not feel fatigue and weariness. And at this point in his ministry, he's starting to sort of run on empty. And so what does he do here? Right? He sends his disciples to the other side of the sea. He dismisses the crowd. And then it tells us he goes up to the mountain to pray. Now, I'm not going to over-spiritualize the going up to the mountain. I've heard sermons on that, like mountaintop experience. We're not doing that. Right? I think the reason why he went to the mountain is because it was the only place there weren't people. He's like, maybe if I have a real hard hike, there's less people up there. I found that in my experience. The harder it is to get to a place, the less people there are there. Less Instagram is involved. That's a whole other thing. Right? But the important part isn't why he was up on the mountain. It's what he does when he is there. It tells us Jesus goes there, again, tired, worn out. What does he do? He prays. He doesn't take a nap. He doesn't develop a hobby. He doesn't do self-care, try to find time for himself. No, Jesus takes the few moments, the very few moments that he can find, and he uses them to be built up by his heavenly Father. Now, this is important because a lot of the time as we're watching Jesus do all sorts of things in his ministry, he's accomplishing things that we cannot do. And we're going to see this again in a minute. But these moments here, when he is most human, when he's weak, when he's tired, we see Jesus lean fully on God. We see him quote scripture when he is tempted by Satan. And when he's in the garden or here, when he is most stressed in his life, what does he do? He prays. And that should be encouraging to us because we have access to these same means of gaining strength. Jesus is modeling for us here how we can be rested and refreshed by taking our weakness and need to God and asking him to fill us. Now, it sounds easy, but we are geared towards pragmatic solutions. When we get in a bind, even when that bind is being tired, we try to work our way out of it. We go to books and blogs. We take vacations and try to sort of check out from life. All of these are attempts to find a practical solution to being worn down. Now, as Andrew said last week, those things aren't bad, but they're not ever going to give you the peace that you actually need. And as a pastor, it is extremely discouraging to watch people in the church do everything possible to find strength for life and manage their situations rather than going to God. So many of you will do anything and everything before trusting God to actually give you what you need. But he has promised. He has promised that if we come to him, he will give us rest. Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come to me. I will give you rest. Now, as I've said, that goes against our natural understanding of how the world works. But let me just explain, that's the point. Right? We just talked about the pattern of the gospel here. That Jesus causes us to be faced with our own inability. He then provides for us in a supernatural way, which helps us to see the gap between who we are and what we need. Prayer fits that pattern. And so we have a pattern of how God operates. We have a promise from him of what he will do. And so the only thing that keeps us from following Jesus' lead and receiving the benefits is our own unwillingness. And as long as you think you know better, as long as you think some other path is better, you will miss out on the rest that God offers. It's as simple as that. You will do something other than pray because, again, we're human. That's what we do. So all I can do is point you to the example of Jesus and the promise and tell you that the time spent in prayer is accomplishing far more than anything that you can do with that time. You can sleep all the time and not have rest. You can cut back on all your activities and still feel worn out. You can do self-care until you're self-obsessed and still feel beat down by the world. Sorry. None of these things will bring you ultimate rest. And again, I spend my time watching people trying to find the sort of rest that we actually need to do the work that God requires. It means going to him. And again, he promises, "I will give you rest." Now, as we move forward in the story, Jesus is actually going to give us a physical description of how this works, as his presence in this story is what provides the disciples with what they need. So verse 47, it says, "And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astonished. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." So while Jesus is up on the mountain praying, the disciples get into the boat and they head across to the other side. We've had a lot of stories that have happened out on the water, so we sort of know how this works. A lot of them are very used to being on boats, being in the water. A lot of them were fishermen. So moving back and forth across the water, not that big of a deal, unless, of course, there's a storm. And so that's what happens here again. And this one is not necessarily the storm like we've seen in the past. This is just a heavy wind so that they cannot actually move all that much. The wind is against them. And so what would usually have been a quick trip turns into a fight against the waves. So they can't really go back. They can't really go forward. And so they're just sort of treading water. Huh? No, sorry. I'm sorry. Now, if you've ever been stuck in a situation like that in life, panic sets in. I would say it's closest to probably if you're claustrophobic, you get that feeling where everything just kind of feels like it, like you don't know what to do because you can't really, it doesn't matter what you do, you can't change the situation. And you start imagining all sorts of possible outcomes. You try stupid things to alleviate the situation. An example that I have, I don't know if this is great. When I was in college, I used to go to the weight room, believe it or not. And so the guy that I would usually go with slept in this one time. So I went and I was like, you know, nobody else is up. I'll just go. And so I'm doing, it was a bench press day. So I'm on the bench. I was like, I can do one more rep. I couldn't. So again, I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where all of a sudden the bar is there and you're like, I can't. And you're just stuck. And there's nobody else in the weight room. And you're just kind of like, okay. Again, this panic sets in because you're kind of like, I really hope that someone shows up soon because I really don't know how long this is going to be okay. And again, there's wise and stupid things that you can do that way or in that situation. I went the stupid way, but that's another story for another day. But I'm just talking about that feeling, that stuck. That's what the disciples are going through here. They're out in the storm with no real choice but to work really, really hard to get nowhere and really sort of hope that the winds change before something else goes wrong. So that's what they're doing. They're fighting the wind. They're fighting the waves. And then all of a sudden, there's someone in the darkness. Right? They're still in this moment of panic, and they look out, and they see this figure walking across the water. Now, because of the physical impossibility of a human being walking across the water, their logical deduction is it must be a ghost. And so again, imagine this feeling. We thought it was really bad. This was a tough situation. Now there's a ghost. Right? And in their moment of terror, going, we don't know what to do. We can't move. Ghost. Jesus just says to them, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now, in the King James, the phrase take heart is be of good cheer, right? Or be encouraged. That's what Jesus is saying to them. Be encouraged. Don't be afraid. And he's speaking to them here about much more than just the ghost thing, right? He's talking to them about the whole situation that they are in. He is saying, you can have peace in this moment of chaos. And he goes on to add, do not be afraid. Now, what I love about this is Jesus is not negating their situation. He is not demonizing being anxious. He's not saying you being afraid is irrational. Jesus isn't telling them that if they had more faith, they would not be afraid. This is something that sometimes drives me crazy in Christian culture. Right? A person loses their job or their house or a child. Right? These moments where you would feel paralyzed and stuck and like the walls are coming in on you. And too often our response is, it'll be okay. Don't worry. Except for the fact that if there was ever a time where it was worth worrying, right? Where it was okay to be anxious, it's those moments. Decisions need to be made. Actions must be taken. It will okay sometimes seems like a bit of a cop-out. And so as Christians, we don't have to pretend that life isn't hard, that we aren't struggling. Instead, we need to find something in the midst of the storm to hold on to. We need to both acknowledge the storm and the possibility of peace. How do we do that? Well, Jesus tells us here. We do that by knowing it is I. Those three words are rich. It's much like when God describes himself to Moses in two words, I am. Right? Very few words, a lot being said. Jesus is offering them here the possibility of peace. The first thing that he's saying is that he is there. The situation does not offer hope, but his presence does. Right? One of the popular views of Christianity has always been deism. The idea that God set up a universe with rules and processes is he ordered it, and then he sort of left it to run by itself, which means that the world is going. It was designed by God, but he's not really sort of overseeing it in a certain sort of way. He doesn't really care about our day-to-day lives. Now, the thing about deism, besides being absolutely incompatible with the Bible, is that it offers us no help in our time of need. Deism is a belief system that acknowledges that there is a divine order to the universe, but it also puts all of the power into the universe. Because if there's nothing beyond this, then all of our hope must be contained within what we can see, taste, smell, and hear. All of this to say there is no reason not to fear, because then we are at the mercy of the world around us. But if God is here, if God is present in his creation, then we have a reason to believe that we aren't alone to solve it all. Now, we still have to make decisions, we still have to take action, we still have to work within the system, but if God is here, our limitations are no longer so limiting. The possibilities open up. Which leads us to the second thing that Jesus is saying when he says, "It is I." He is saying, "I am above it." He already has proved his power over creation through miracles. He's even calmed a storm before. And so not only is he here, he is not limited. He is above the system. And so while we are unable, he is not. I mean, in this story, the guy's walking on water, for goodness sake. Now, any of us come to the boat, right? You're in that situation. You're going through it. If I show up to your boat, you're like, "Oh, good. More dead weight." Right? It's only so reassuring. We'd just be adding one more helpless person into a helpless situation. But Jesus being there means someone who can do something about it is there. Someone who has a power to change the situation is present. Which brings us to the last important thing of what Jesus is saying when he's saying, "It is I," and that is that he has relationship with them. Right? Jesus' presence and Jesus' power would mean very little to them if they did not know who he was. Again, a random guy walks on water, walks up to your boat, not a peaceful situation. Because you're like, okay, I don't know what you're going to do. But Jesus is not a stranger. They have a defined relationship with him. And it's a relationship that gives them trust that he will do what is best. Jesus' relationship with them gives the hope they need to be at peace, even in this moment that, again, is less than peaceful. Now, Jesus came to this earth to give that same hope to his people. Right? God entered into human form so that he could dwell among us, be with his people. Make his presence felt. And it doesn't mean that God wasn't ruling over his creation before. Of course he was. But in Jesus, he gives us a tangible picture of his nearness. And in Jesus, we see his power manifested in ways that we can understand. Right? A God who created the universe could obviously control it. But in Jesus, we see him taking on situations and circumstances that we can connect to. We know that feeling of being limited and pushed into a corner. We know the feeling of not being able to conquer a situation. And so the image of Jesus simply speaking or commanding a dead girl to wake up or demanding that evil flee makes all of these things that we experience in this life and struggle with seem small. And so just like it is here for the disciples, his power is only as comforting as it applies to us. Because a powerful God is nothing but terrifying if he is not for us. And that was the main reason Jesus came. Right? To reconcile his people to himself. To do the work to make all of his power and his presence a good thing for you. And he makes it clear, if you belong to him, all things work together for good. In other words, no matter what the situation is that we are suffering in, we can continue to put one foot in front of the other with the belief that God is using this for his glory and for our good. And if we believe that God loves us, that the relationship that we have with him is more than just superficial, that we believe and trust that he knows us and cares for us, and that nothing that happens is outside of his control, then we can face the most overwhelming circumstances in this life, knowing that they are not ultimate. Now, that doesn't mean we avoid difficult situations or that it will always work out the way that we want. It won't, I can promise you. But it does mean that we can continue to live and hope even when the circumstances don't warrant it. I love how David puts this in a psalm most of you know, Psalm 23. He says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I will not fear." Why? Because you are with me. Again, this is not a, it will all be okay, because in this broken world, it may not be okay. We're all going to suffer through some difficult things in this life. But this is the assurance that it's all under control. And I will find comfort in knowing that I am part of something much bigger and better than I can ever imagine. I have a God who loves me more than I will really ever fully understand. Now, speaking of understanding, there's an interesting sentence at the end of this section where it says, "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." And what this is saying is that while the disciples experienced the miracles, they saw Jesus work, they were right there, they still see his actions mainly as physical. They're understanding sort of what he is doing as individual pieces. In other words, they have yet to truly understand the gospel that they are a part of. To say that their hearts are hardened is to say that God has not yet opened their eyes to be able to see the spiritual reality of what Jesus is doing. In a sense, they don't really manifest the comfort and confidence of the presence of God until after Jesus is gone. The whole time he's here, they're trying to figure it out. But it's really at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is sent upon them, that we see the disciples really sort of take on the assurance and the confidence that the gospel gives. But what I want to focus on in this is just the absolute patience and mercy of our God. Right? He already has done all of this. He has acted to rescue us from difficulty. He does this not only at the cross, but he has done this personally in a lot of our lives. He has saved us from things, protected us from things. And you know what ends up happening? We're thankful for about 5 minutes until we get ourselves in the next situation. And then we're like, yeah, I need you to fix this. Right? We are so hard-headed sometimes, yet God keeps acting on our behalf. He continues to be present. In this story, Jesus keeps walking with his disciples, even though they have failed to learn the lessons that he has already taught them numerous times. Now, this is not a reason to assume upon his grace or to sort of go like, it doesn't matter what I do. No, this is simply a reminder to us that God wants us to trust him and depend on him fully. That is what we were made for. And he is willing to do the work to get us there, even when we are stubborn and annoying and frustrating along the way. Which is amazing. Again, we're talking about the God of the universe. He owes us nothing. He created all things. He commands the wind and the waves. And yet he chooses to go, I'm going to stick with you. So this chapter ends by showing us one more way that Jesus is gentle and lowly, how he shows his love to his people. Verse 53 says this. It says, "When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored at the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him." Surprise, surprise. "They ran around the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was." Again, surprise, surprise. "And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well." Right, so the wind dies down. They get to the other side. And again, what happens? They get on the land and somebody's like, "I know you." They run around and they get everyone they can find. Like, the healer's here. They get every sick person and they bring them. They ask to be healed. And as they come into his presence, they say, even to be in his presence, to touch the hem of his garment, they are made well. Right? Jesus had been filled with the power of the Spirit. He is now using this to complete the redemption of the whole world. Right? Each and every one of these healings is one step closer to bringing all things to restoration, which is the promised end, right? He will bring all things to restoration. And so this whole section is just one more reminder of who our Savior is. Today we have seen that he is willing to take on flesh and weakness in order to save us. We've seen that he cares and he knows us, that he is patient and continues to pursue us in spite of our failures and doubt. Here we're reminded that he is the Messiah sent to heal, sent to bring salvation to the whole world. And so he saves us, and he cares for us, and he loves us, not because we are worthy. He loves us because he is love. And his salvation is entirely connected to his goodness, not ours, which is really good news. Right? Because when we're confronted with our weakness, when we're confronted with our inability, sometimes we can get to this place of going like, oh, maybe I'm not good enough. Let me clear it up for you. You're not. The good news is he's not waiting for you to be. And it means that we can admit our lack and our failure and our weakness because it's not our strength that saves us. And we don't have to be afraid when we realize that we're not enough. Because right behind that, Jesus declares, take heart, it is I. And so we come here every week to be reminded of this, to go through the physical act of coming to Jesus. And as we take the bread and the cup, he is present with us. The assurance that is, he is the means by which we are filled. And he will surely do it. And so as you come to the table today, come to receive the strength that you need to get through this life. The strength that you need to accomplish everything that God has planned for you. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. That you do not change, that you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And so we can learn about who you are in your scriptures and know that you are the same God. We thank you for your patience that you put up with us as we are failing and making mistakes and rejecting you and choosing other things before you, that you continue to show up again and again and again. God, I pray that you would help us to learn these lessons. Help us to know who you are fully. Help us to get past our own weakness and doubt so that we can start living the life of fullness that you have for us. Of course, until we do that, we are just so thankful that your grace is not dependent on us. We thank you for Jesus Christ and all that he has done. But most of all, the fact that he took on our sin and our failures. He took on everything that we had done wrong, and he crucified it. He did the work so that we could be in relationship with you. We thank you so much that all of your power and your presence is now for us. We pray that you would help us to know what that means. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.